All right, Ezra chapter number 10. And this is the last chapter of the book of Ezra. And I'm just going to read from verse 1 through to verse number 4. Ezra chapter number 10. I'll read from verse 1 through to verse number 4. Now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Helam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives and the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." I want you to emphasize that word, or to underline that word, there is hope in Israel. There is hope in Israel in spite of this. Verse 3, "Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Before I preach this morning, can I please ask, and this is a straightforward question, and it's part of what I just want to find out. How many of us in the course of the last several weeks have been able to read through the book of Ezra with the church? Just signify by raising up of your hands. All right, thank you. God bless you. God bless you. All right, this is the last chapter, obviously. We're just going to trust the Lord to cover both chapter number 9 and chapter number 10 together. It's been very encouraging to me to read this book, the book of Ezra, because the Lord has opened my eyes to quite a number of things, over the past couple of weeks. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for gathering us together as your people again this morning. As we go through your word again, Lord, speak to us. Lord, I ask that you anoint the ears and the heart of your people, my brethren, this morning to receive this word. And I also ask that you help me to be able to deliver your word to your people. Let it be in accuracy and in power and simplicity, in the love and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Let this word mix with faith in their heart. The Bible says, "And the power of the Lord was present to heal as Jesus taught." Lord, let the power of the Lord be present as I teach this morning. Not just physical illness, but to heal minds, to energize soul, Lord. Let there be an impartation of life in your people this day, so that, Lord, at the end of this time together in your word, we will have been transformed more and more into the image and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you because you're going to do this and more, because we have asked in Jesus' name, and the church shout aloud, amen. You know, there is this very popular saying that says, if you find yourself in a hole, complete it for me, stop digging. If you find yourself in a hole, stop digging. I think it's a wise saying. It's a brilliant saying. What it essentially means is that you don't make bad situation worse. If you find yourself in a hole, stop digging. It is a word of wisdom, but may I also add that it is never a strategy to get out of a hole. I mean, just picture it. If you find yourself in a hole, stop digging. Then what? It does not guarantee that you're going to be out of that hole. There are strategies that the Lord has, given us as a people to be able to get out of a hole. Stop digging is a good counsel, and I think it is important for us not to make bad situation worse by our actions, but also it is important to find out exactly how to get out of that hole. This is essentially what happens and takes place in these later chapters of Ezra chapter number 9 and 10 that we're reviewing together today. It is an acknowledgement of Israel or Judah finding themselves as a people in a hole, and then a brilliant idea of how they are supposed to get out of the hole. Now, let me remind us very briefly, just summarize what we have been going through over the past couple of weeks. This is about the eighth installment of our teaching on this book of Ezra. Now, Ezra has now led the second group out of, you know, the land of bondage, Babylon, back into Judah. So he led this approximately 5,000 people, men, women, children, all together to Judah. This came 80 years after the first set of people were led to Judah by the man called Zerubbabel. We remember that quite well. And so not too long after Ezra came into the land, there was a very bad news that was delivered to him. And the news was that, you know, people have got themselves into a big, big mess. They have started doing certain things that actually was what they were doing that led them to being taken captive originally. Now, we're talking about 150 years prior to this instance, or 150 years plus prior to this instance that we're reviewing this morning. You remember they spent 70 years in Babylon. After 70 years, they came back to Judah under Zerubbabel. Now, after another 80 years, Ezra took the second batch of people to Judah. And so something happened, and they said, look, people are already messing up, and this is a big, big, big deal. There are three things that we see in chapter number 9 and chapter number 10, in chapter number 9 specifically, that actually caused, or that people felt the children of Israel were doing that was very wrong. The first one, and we're going to see that in a short while, I just want to summarize, was idolatry. They have kind of sunk back into the hole of idolatry. The second thing was intermarriage. They have gone back into that. And then the third one that we see in chapter number 9 is the fact that the leadership of Israel was actually complicit in the matter. In other words, they were actually not just part of it, they were actually taking a very prominent position in the sin of both intermarriage and idolatry. So this information broke the heart of Ezra, you know, that why are these people doing exactly what caused us trouble, you know, yesteryears, the exact reason why we were taken into captivity. God actually handed them over to Babylon because of exactly what they are now doing. And so Ezra was heartbroken, and he went into a prayer of intercession. That's all we see in chapter number 9, Ezra going into prayer. And you see him using the word we have done this, we have done that. Now, Ezra had done nothing, you know, but that's the spirit of an intercessor, you know. An intercessor identifies with the people. And so that's exactly what happened. As in every generation, there were certain people who were part of the people who still regarded God's word. And then these were the ones that gravitated towards Ezra, as we see in Ezra chapter number 9, verse number 4. So that's the summary of what took place in Ezra chapter number 9. Now, the question I want to ask you people of God this morning, that I want us to actually address, is how did Judah, the people of God, actually get back into this bad hole, this trouble? And like I said, it's standing on three, you know, legs. It's like a tripod. The first one is idolatry. Look at what the Bible says in Ezra chapter number 9, and I'm going to read from verse number 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me. This is Ezra speaking. Came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites. The abominations of the Canaanites. What exactly does that mean? The abominations of the Canaanites. Now, to understand what that means, we need to go back into the Old Testament to find out exactly what those abominations are. By the way, abominations just talk about something that is, you know, disgusting, you know, something that is detestable, something that is shameful, you know. So what exactly were these abominations? Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter number 18, please. Deuteronomy chapter number 18. And we're going to read from verse number 9. Deuteronomy chapter 18 from verse number 9. So this is what the Bible says. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, so this is instruction that the Lord gave to the children of Israel as they were going to the land of promise. You shall not learn to follow the abominations of the nations. You see that word again, abominations of the nations. And the Bible is helpful here because it gives us an insight into what those abominations or some of those things that constituted abominations. Verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. Now, this is a practice that they, you know, that they were involved in when they want to inquire things from their gods, you know. So don't forget that when Israel, or rather when Judah was taken into captivity, into Babylon, there were other people that were brought into that area. Just like in the first instance when, you know, the northern kingdom, Israel, the northern Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians did not leave the land bare. They brought other people from other nations into that place. So the same thing would have happened when the southern kingdom, Judah, were taken into captivity. Other people were brought into their land, you know, so there were people that were living in and around Jerusalem that were never Jews. And when they were there, they were obviously, you know, worshiping their idols and their little gods. So the Bible is clear here, as the children of Israel were being brought into the land of promise in the first instance, don't participate in their abominations. And part of the abominations is that they pass their daughters and their sons through fire. Like I said, it's a practice to inquire from their gods. Part of it, as I continue, says, or one who practices witchcraft or soothsayer, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spell or a medium or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. So these are practices that the Bible refers to as abominations to God. And the reason why they are abominations to God is simple, is because it makes people to begin to seek information or goodwill from other sources apart from God. It says, don't participate in any of these things. You know, don't pass people through fire. Don't use the entrails of animals to check omens and check the future. Don't practice sorcery. Don't be involved in mediums and spirit and spiritism. In modern days, you're going to be saying something like, don't be involved in reading palms or using crystal ball, tarot cards. Don't be involved in calling hotlines of psychic. You know, those are abominations unto the Lord. Now, all of these things put together, you're going to be asking yourself, so why are you talking to me about it? It's not something that we even practice in modern days. But you need to know that obviously there are aspects of it that is still being practiced today. I've just mentioned to you, you know, psychic and medium. You know, and these things are actually today more sophisticated because they now have website, you know. I hope you're not going to ask me what's the website, okay? They have website, they have places you can actually go to consult with mediums and, you know, and psychic and all those things. And so I remember that a couple of years ago on New Year's Eve, I turned on the TV and there was a lady who was there who was actually asking people to call in, and as people would call in, then she would give them information about their future. That's part of it. Now, the Bible says don't participate in all of those abominations. Now, but we as Christians would think, okay, look, what exactly does that mean to us? The reason why we're talking about it today is because the form of it is actually indeed a form of idolatry. All of these things that I've mentioned is actually a form of idolatry. Because idolatry in its very essence is anything other than God which captures our hearts and controls our behavior. That's idolatry. So these people are checking information about the future and they are looking for goodwill for themselves from other sources outside of God. So this is idolatry because it captures our hearts, it controls our behavior in a manner that does not honor God. Yeah, you are right. Maybe not many of us carry around graven images these days. And thank God for that. Although that's not to say you're going to be deceiving yourself if you think that graven images don't exist in Australia. You know, there are so many of them. Some of them are even placed at the entrance of some homes, you know. And it's understandable because even though traditionally this nation is supposed to be a Christian nation, don't forget over the years there are influx of immigrants into this nation. And so when people like us, you know, we're coming from wherever we are in the world, we bring things here. And part of the things that we bring, not me, okay, so don't look at me that way, okay? Part of the things that we bring are gods. You know, the other time they were doing a census and they said that, was it 1 out of 2 or 1 out of 4 people in Australia was actually born overseas. Now, when those people are coming into their plane, make no mistake, there are gods in there. Okay, that people bring. But over and above that, forget about, you know, graven images that people put in the corner of their homes and all of those things. The idea of idolatry is actually seeking anything other than God, and those things capture your heart, and then they begin to control your behavior in a manner that does not honor God. So that's idolatry. So that's modern-day idolatry. You may not have any graven image in your house, but are there things in your life that capture your heart and controls your behavior in a manner that does not honor God? That's an idol that right there. So all graven images are idols, but not all idols come as graven images. Does that make sense? So that's exactly what I'm talking about. And some of these things don't necessarily mean to be, you know, bad things. They might actually be good things. For instance, things like money, you know, entertainment, possession, career, you know, hobbies, family, relationship. These are innocuous things. These are not bad things. But when they take the center stage in our lives so that they begin to capture our heart and begin to drive, you know, and control our behavior in a manner that does not honor God, then they have constituted themselves to becoming idols. So you can actually have believers who have never had any graven image in the corner of their homes becoming idol worshippers because something has captured their heart. God is somewhere around the corner, but God is not in the center space. You know, is in the vicinity, is somewhere around, but it's not taking the center stage. And so these other things, other than God, they drive our passion, they define our identity. We begin to find and derive meaning and satisfaction in those things and those things alone. So God is pushed to the side. That's idol worshiping, people of God. Okay? So money, for instance, can become an idol. And make no mistake, when I say money can become an idol, I don't mean that you need to have a lot of them or a lot of it, rather, for money to become an idol. No. As a matter of fact, there are as many poor people that worship money just like you have rich people that worship money. As a matter of fact, I'm even tempted to say that many more poor people worship the idol called money than even rich folks. Because all of their heart, all of their lives is geared to how do I make it? How do I make this money? And so they relegate God to the background. So that's what I mean by idolatry. And that's one of the problems that got these people to sink into this hole. Now, but this morning, what I want to talk about is hope when you find yourself in a hole. You know, hope when in a hole. That means, how do you find hope when you find yourself in a hole? Because we're going to get to chapter 10, and Shekinah is going to tell us exactly what that is all about. So the first thing, like I said, is idolatry. But that's not all. The other thing that got these people to sink into the hole is found in that same verse number 1. Look at what the Bible says. We're going back now to Ezra chapter number 9 and verse number 1. And it says, all right, verse number 2, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this Trespass. What's the second thing? Intermarriage. These people began to marry girls and women that were now, you know, that are not part of the Commonwealth of Israel. You know, when they came back and they saw these beautiful girls, you know, who had already occupied their land or somewhere in the fringes of Judah, they started marrying them. And God was very, you know, clear about the fact that he did not want the children of Israel to marry these other girls or these other women. You know, we don't have all the time, but if you go to Deuteronomy chapter number 7, verse number 4, I believe, that's exactly what it says. Don't marry from them. Don't marry from amongst them. You know, and because why is God not, why does God not want them to marry from these other girls? Because they have a different value system. These other girls, these other women, they have a different value system compared to the Jews. Said, don't marry from them. But what do we find here when the nation of Judah came back, you know, into Jerusalem, they started marrying these other women. Of course, you know as well as I do that the Bible is so clear about, you know, getting married, or rather, a relationship between a believer and unbeliever. It's so clear. Even as New Testament believer, you know, the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's what it says. It's a very straightforward, clear, and explicit, you know, command of God. Don't be unequally yoked with them. As a matter of fact, the Bible actually used some very strong words to describe, you know, unbelievers when it compares them to believers. As a matter of fact, you know, I'm tempted to actually ask us to quickly check what the Bible says about that. Let's just do that. You know, let me just fall for that temptation. So 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse 14. It's a good temptation, I believe, okay? All right. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse 14. This is what it says. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Now, in this place, who is he calling righteousness? You and I. Because we are the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus, the Bible says. Who is lawlessness? An unbeliever. Now, I don't care whether that unbeliever is a cultured unbeliever or is a nice unbeliever or is a gentleman or is a nice lady. This is what the Bible describes them as, especially when it comes to, you know, having relationship. Marriage relationship with them. It says their lawlessness. And what communion as light with darkness? You are light. They are darkness. What communion as light with darkness? And what accord as Christ with Belial? You know, what accord as Christ? You are Christ. They are, you know, Belial. That just talks about, you know, a demonic, you know, a spirit of some sort. Or what part as a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement as the temple of God with idols? So these are strong words that the Lord used to describe, you know, a kind of, if you like, an intermarriage of some sort between a believer and an unbeliever. So because this is the unholy alliance that got these people into this problem. Now, the reason why I'm talking about the things that got them into the problem is simple, because until you know how they got into the problem, then you know, you won't be able to appreciate how they are going to get out of it. In a short while, we're going to get to that part, you know. But note that the first thing that they did was that they were involved in idolatry, so that's what brought them into that hole. The second thing was intermarriage or unholy alliance. Now, God never said don't get married. He just says don't marry from them. You know, don't have an unholy alliance or interaction that is against God, you know, because the value system is going to get corrupted. There's no way you're going to be able to do it. You know, by the grace of God, I've been a pastor for several years, and I've seen exactly this play out at different levels of marriages and union between a man and a woman. But you know what we're talking about this morning is not just about just married relationship. It's talking about any involvement or any unholy alliance of any sort. The Bible says don't get involved in it. Now, that is not just related, that is not just limited to a marriage relationship. What God is saying is that you don't allow the value system of the world to begin to dictate how you relate to things, even though those things are not necessarily bad or evil on their own. What I mean by that is this. God never said, for instance, don't have anything to do with money, or don't have anything to do with entertainment, or don't have anything to do with sport, or don't have anything to do with career or possession or hobbies or beauty. No, he only doesn't want you to do or interact with them in an unholy manner that will make you imbibe the value system of the world. Because there is a way you can interact with money or with entertainment in an unholy manner that will make you to lose the value system of the kingdom and begin to operate with the value system of the world. And that's the alliance that God is against. And that applies to all of us. Your alliance becomes corrupted or becomes unholy when the world system determines what you engage to make money or how you engage with money, both ways. So an unholy alliance can be, you know, made with money, for instance. Money on its own is not a bad thing. God never says, don't get married. He just said, don't get married to these people because they are from a different nation. They operate a different value system. The same way, God never said, don't make money. You know, God just says, don't make it in such a way that there is an unholy alliance with money to the point that its value system, the value system of the world rather, begin to determine how you interact with it. That's exactly what God is saying here. You know, like, let me just give you a quick example, you know, about how you can actually allow your interaction with money to become unholy to the point that you begin to allow the value system of the world to dictate how you interact with it. And that gets us into holes. You know, a couple of years, this was several years ago actually, a friend of mine was, we were having a conversation. He has a good training in mental health. And so he told me, he said, look, you know what? I said, what's happening? He said, look, I've been offered this job, you know, but I'm not going to take it. And I said, why? He said, this job is about, you know, wanting somebody who has some very good training in mental health to begin to evaluate, you know, the addiction of those that are involved in pornography. So they want someone who is going to be able to go behind their mind to understand why they are addicted to pornography. So maybe, I think it was a kind of a research of some sort, you know. And so they said they wanted to hire him. Now, this gentleman was actually in need of a job. He actually needed a job at that time. But he said, I'm not going to take that. I said, why? He said, because they said I'm going to be reviewing pornographic materials, you know. And he said something funny. He said, you know, how am I going to talk to you? So, for instance, you come into my house and you see pornographic materials all on the table. Am I going to begin to tell you, excuse me, look, I'm just actually checking this, not for me actually, but for a company, you know. He said, so I dropped the job. I'm not going to take it. Now, I gave that example to let you know that there is a way, and of course, there is good money, you know, attached to it. There is a way you can interact with money to the point that you begin to have this unholy alliance by the mere fact that you allow the value system of the world to dictate how you interact with it. So in that wise, the man could just have said, look, I'm here for the money. It's not that I want to do anything like this. I just want to review it. I will just look at this thing for them. You know, I'm not looking at it for myself. But you know, as well as I do, it's just a function of time. By the time the man continues to feed himself on those materials, he's going to get hooked one way or the other. So the point I'm making, people of God, is that when we're talking about unholy alliance, we're not just talking about not having engagement with the people of the world in terms of marital issues or in terms of love relationship. We're talking about even with the things that look normal, innocuous, something that is just, you know, not bad, but you can actually interact with it in such a way that you allow the value system of the world, you know, to determine how you operate them, and of course, they are going to get you to sink into the hole. That's the whole point that I'm making here. So the people of Judah got into this trouble. The first reason was because obviously of idolatry, the abominations of the nations around them. Secondly, because of this unholy alliance, this intermarriage, and there is now something that actually even worsened the matter. And what worsened the matter was the leadership. The leadership was actually complicit. Look at what the Bible says as we go back to Ezra chapter number 9. Ezra chapter number 9, look at verse number 2 again. Ezra chapter 9, verse 2. The latter part says, indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. What trespass is he talking about? Intermarriage. The leaders and the rulers are foremost in this trespass. Now, what does trespass mean? It means an unlawful intrusion into another person's territory or property, obviously without their consent. So intermarriage on its own is crossing the boundary, is crossing the line. You know, there's supposed to be a line, there's supposed to be a boundary, but the people have crossed it, and so that's why it is called a trespass. They have trespassed because they have gone beyond the boundary. Now, one of the key things that leadership, good leadership, does is that they help us to see the line, to make the line visible so that we don't cross it. In other words, they set standard, or at least help us to uphold standard. They bring the standard of God, and they emphasize the standard. They underline the standard. They amplify, if you like, the standard, just to drum it upon us again and again and again. But bad leadership, what it does is that it destroys standard, it destroys boundaries, it destroys limit. And so people are able to cross boundaries without even feeling anyhow. You know, and that's the reason of bad leadership. So what the leaders of Judah were doing was that they were not just looking at people getting into intermarriage on an abomination, the idolatry of the land, of the people around the land, but they were actually foremost. The Bible says they were foremost. In other words, they were the first person to actually do it. They were involved in it. They were fully, you know, involved and immersed in it. They were doing it freely as if nothing was wrong. But rather than helping to actually uphold the standard, leadership is about upholding standard, not just by your words, but by your action. But now they have destroyed the standard. People of God, can I ask you what the standard is for us as believers? The Word of God. That is the standard that we're supposed to live our life with. You know, Isaiah chapter number 8, verse 20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's simply because there is no light in them. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's simply because there is no light in them. What that is saying is this: if it is not here, it does not apply. If it is here, then it applies to you. That's the standard that we uphold our lives with. And it is important, it's incumbent on us, especially as 21st century believers, to make sure that we don't allow any other thing to determine the standard but the word of God. Because we can actually come to a point where certain things become permissible, acceptable by the society, even though the Bible is completely against it. So which do we hold? Is it the standard of the society, the standard of our nation, or the standard of the world? Of course, as believers, it's the standard of God's word. The standard is the standard of God's word. Let me give you a very quick example before I actually talk about the part that excites me most, which is how to get out of that hole. Now, by the reason of the law of our land, if an adult man and an adult woman have any sexual relationship, you know, as long as there is consent, it's okay. It's fine. That's what our law says. That's what, you know, the Constitution says. Not that I know so much about the Constitution, but you get what I'm saying. That's okay, you know. But is that okay according to the standard of God's word? No, it is not. If it is outside of the marriage relationship, it is not okay with God. So what bad leadership will do is that it will blow out that line and encourage, or at least keep silent, when believers begin to dance around unholy relationship outside of the marriage situation. But the standard does not say so. So those three things are the things that got these people in this bad hole. When they are in this bad hole, they should stop digging, obviously. which they did, but more importantly, they need to get out of that hole. And that's exactly what Shekinah alluded to when we now get to chapter number 10. So in chapter number 10, we're talking about how to get out of the hole of sin, how to get out of the hole of sin. And so this is what happens in verse number 1, chapter 10. Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shekinah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Helam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Yet, I love this. Now, there is hope in Israel, in spite of this. Yeah, so I get it. We're already in trouble. But man, we still have hope. There is still hope. And that's the message I want to drop with you, people of God, this morning. There is still hope. Perhaps we find ourselves in some kind of, you know, mess or of sin or struggle with certain habits. I want to echo the word of Shekinah here. There is still hope. Now, to access this hope, what do we do? I will just highlight three or four things. You know, these things don't have to happen, you know, in a manner that, okay, one happens now and the other one happens 2 days later or 2 hours later or whatever. They may happen all together, you know, but I just, for the purpose of teaching, I'm going to break them down. The first thing that you see in the life of these people was that there was a godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. The verse number one says that very large assembly of men and women gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. They were weeping. There was godly sorrow. Their heart was broken because they have just done something that has broken the heart of God. You know, one of the prayers I pray, I will pray again and again, and I will enjoin everyone in this church to pray, is that, Lord, break my heart for whatever break your heart. Godly sorrow. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says it brings repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, verse 10. It brings godly sorrow. You know, it leads to repentance. And so the heart of people were broken. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, okay? It produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. You know, we must not feel bad when people feel bad about their sin. I know that seems sometimes to look callous, but don't feel bad. If people are in anyone's a particular sin and they feel bad that they are in it, don't feel bad for them, because that particular feeling of sorrow is important. It's actually the beginning of the healing, you know, and getting out of the hole. Acknowledging your sin and feeling bad about it is important. That's the first thing we see in the life of these people. And then the second thing was confession of sin. They actually confess their sin. Look at what the Bible says in verse number 2 of that same chapter. Chapter 10, and Shekinah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Helam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God. We have done something bad. We have done something bad. But the interesting thing is that at this point, he was just talking to Ezra, but you will see later in verse number 11 and 12 that Ezra was actually encouraging them to actually speak to God, because confession of sin primarily must be made to God. I say that again. Confession of sin must primarily be made unto God. And why is that so? Because every sin is first and foremost against God. Every sin is first and foremost against God. Let me give you a very simple example. I hope no one carries this out. For instance, as I'm preaching to you now, somebody walks up to me and gives me a very dirty slap. Okay? Don't do it, okay? It's just an example, okay? That's a sin. And obviously, everyone will say, look, you need to apologize to him. And of course, the person should apologize. That's if I've not slapped my own back, you know. I'll turn the next cheek, okay? All right, okay. For the purpose of preaching, okay? but that sin that the guy has committed is primarily against God. And when all has been said and done, he needs to apologize to God. He needs to apologize to God. You know, David did something very terrible. He actually killed a man, took his wife, you know, and did all of those terrible things. And when he was going to talk in Psalm chapter 51, verse 4, he said, against you, Psalm chapter 51, verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. Against you and you only have I sinned. Is that saying that he has not sinned against Bathsheba or Uriah? Or, no, what he's saying is primarily, fundamentally, most importantly, this sin is indeed against you first. Because you don't violate other people until you have violated God. That's the truth of the matter. So the confession must be to God. That's what verse 11, look at what Ezra actually told them. Verse 11, it says this. Then Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Verse 11. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your father and do his will. So Shekinah had come to Ezra and said, look, we have done very badly. We have violated the laws of God. And Ezra is now going to respond to the people. He said, you need to go and talk to God and confess your sin to him. So the first thing is an acknowledgement of the fact that you're wrong. The breaking of your heart, godly sorrow. Like I said, these things don't have to take place, you know, like one takes place now and then the other one takes place tomorrow. No, they can all happen almost together. You know, acknowledging your sin, your heart is broken, you're so sorry for what you have done. Like these folks, they were so sorry for marrying pagan wives and all of those things. The next thing is to confess their sin to God, you know. If we say we have no sin, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is able and just, verse 9, he is faithful and just. Who is the he? God. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the second thing. The third thing is to repent, and to repent is to have a change of heart. You know, verse number 18, look at what the Bible says regarding these people. Verse number 18 of Ezra chapter 10, Ezra chapter 10, verse 18. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brother, Meshiah, Eliezer, Jarib, Gedaliah, verse 19, and they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented the ram of the flock as their trespass offering. This is a repentance in motion. There is a change of heart. They actually verbalize that there is a change in their heart, you know, by what they did. There is a change of heart, a hard decision. Oh, I'm not going to do that again. Oh, I'm not going to say that again. Oh, I'm not going to go there again. Oh, I'm not going to get involved in that again. That's part of the process of repentance. You know, there is a change of heart. So you have acknowledged your sin. Your heart is broken. You have talked to God and confessed your sin. And now you have a change of heart. I'm never going to do that again. And the final thing, you take an action. You actually act on it. What I mean by that is you make a decision, the hard decision, but you also act on it. And may I say, that action must be immediate for you to actually, you know, because the tendency is that if you leave it till later, you may have a change of heart. So there's going to be two change of heart now. The change of heart to the right thing, and then you may have a change of heart back. So you must act immediately. You don't wait till tomorrow, you don't wait till the following day to actually act on it. So what that means is that there are those things, for instance, if you are having any ungodly material in your life or in your heart, in your house, and the Lord touches your heart and you say you have repented, immediately you need to get rid of those materials. You don't wait till tomorrow, you don't wait till next week. Because the tendency is that the danger there is if you wait till tomorrow, if you wait till next week, you may begin to consider, oh, these things, they cost a lot. Maybe I will just keep them. Perhaps I will just bless somebody with it. Are you kidding me? You know, the same material that you think is destroying your life, you want to bless somebody else with it. That's not a blessing, that's a curse. You burn it, you destroy it. That's what happens, you know, in the book of Acts. When those guys repented, they burned all their books, the spiritist books and the books that they were using for their, you know, divination and necromancy, they burned them. You need to take an action. You need to act immediately. The people that have rings, hamlets, you need to return them. You know, for some of us, we need to actually delete certain numbers, delete some contacts, cut off the rope completely. Why? Because there needs to be an immediate action. And as radical as your heart changes, even the action must be much more radical. I'm saying, people of God, there is indeed hope when you are in a hole. But that hope is not predicated on you just stopping to dig. Stopping to dig is great. Not making the bad situation worse is good. But if you must come out, you must acknowledge your sin, you must have godly sorrow, you must have confession of your sin to God primarily, and of course by extension to other people that are involved, you must repent of your sin and you must take an immediate action. This is what these guys did. Can you imagine a situation where somebody who has taken a wife, they had children with them, and then all of a sudden, because of what has happened, because of the revival in the land, they decided to put them away. It doesn't get more radical than that. They decided to put them away. Now, of course, you know that, you know, there is a way we deal with things like this in the New Testament. If there has been an alliance or of some sort and there has been a kind of relationship and children have been involved, you know, there is a way that we deal with that, which is not within the scope of what I want to talk about today. But the point I'm making primarily today is that when we find ourselves in one sin or the other, is a hole, we must stop digging, but we must do more than stop to dig. We must repent of them. We must confess our sin. We must acknowledge that we have broken the heart of God. We must allow this godly sorrow to percolate every fiber of our being. And we must make a decision right there and then and act on them if we must get out of the hole. I'm challenging you, people of God, to x-ray your life this morning and see whether you are in a hole of any sin, terrible behavior, habit that is willing to destroy your soul, because it is important that you get out of this slippery, dark, dangerous, and deadly hole before it's too late. Let us pray.